In the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, that we consider this morning, we begin a discussion of the law, the Ten Commandments, and especially the First Commandment. This law that we begin to consider is the standard of what is good. It's the standard of what is right and wrong, God's standard. That's how the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism have led up to this study of the law of God that we now engage in. And the last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33, you remember that we discussed the saving work of Jesus Christ in us. How he has worked in us that new man, so that with that new man we can engage in that combat, that mortal combat, that violent conversion against the old man also within us. And as we, by the power of Jesus Christ's Spirit, fight against that old man, certain works come forth from our hearts and in our lives. The works that come forth we are to evaluate. We are to see if they are good or whether they are not. And we saw at the end of last week's sermon on Lord's Day 33 that we don't evaluate our works according to a standard that man has, not according to the imaginations or institutions of men, not according to what we feel is good, because feelings can be erroneous, but according to what God says is good. And where does he say what is good? In his law. In this Ten Commandments that we are to strive to obey. Lord's Day 34 that we consider today picks up where we left off last week. What then is the law of God, it asks? What is the standard of good? What are those commandments that tell us what is good? And these are the commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Commandments that start out with the great commandment of worshiping God alone. Psalm 115 that we read helps us with understanding this first commandment of the law of God that we consider today. It is really Psalm 115. It's about the first commandment, all about it. Psalm 115, to give you the context of it, it was a song, a very old song that was sung in the Old Testament days, especially during the time of the Passover. It was probably one of the first songs that the people of God in the Old Testament sang when they came around those tables to celebrate Passover. Why did they sing this psalm during Passover? Well, it was because as they celebrated Passover, they were very conscious of the idolatry that was going on around them. If you think back to the history of Israel, whenever they celebrated the Passover, it was very frequently the case that they were under the rule of pagan people, heathen nations who worshipped other gods. They were often surrounded by pagans. The first Passover, if you remember, was celebrated in Egypt, surrounded by the pagan Egyptians. Passovers after that were among Canaanites, even in the land of Israel. And then the Babylonians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans always had some sort of control of the people of God when they celebrated Passover through their history. Not only were pagans around them, but they were often ruled by pagans. And so when these pagans saw the Israelites pack up their things and bring their children even to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate this Passover, the pagans mocked. They pointed at the foolishness, or what they thought was the foolishness, of these Israelites to go and worship God at Passover. Verse 2 shows one of the things they said. "Where is now their God?" the enemies would laugh. "You go to worship Jehovah, you claim, in Jerusalem. You go and worship God with the Passover, but look at you. Look at the state that you're in, the condition that you're in. You're slaves. You're under your enemies. That God that you serve is not helping you. He's not doing you any good. Why would you go and worship him? Where is now thy God?" That was the mockery that came forth from the pagans as these Israelites were about to go and worship the Passover. Why don't you worship the gods of silver and gold that seem to be the victorious gods who rule over the Israelites? And in response, the devout, persecuted people of God persevere. In spite of the mockery, they go. They go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, singing, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." And they sing, as you see in verse 4, about the foolish idol worship of the pagans that mock them. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot do anything. They are the ones that are weak, not our God. And they exhort one another in verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." Even though they may not be able to see God, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And then they vow, verse 18, "We will continue blessing the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." No, we will not go to the gods of the heathens around us in spite of their mockery. But we will worship the one true God. Psalm 115 is all about obeying this first commandment in contrast to the heathen who rejected the true God. Consider Psalm 115 along with Lord's Day 34 with me under the theme, the first commandment. First, the idolatry forbidden. Second, the worship commanded. And then finally, the motive within. The first commandment, the idolatry forbidden, so approaching it more negatively. And then the worship commanded, approaching it positively. And finally, the motive within as we seek to obey this commandment. Now the meaning, the basic meaning of this commandment is not difficult for us to understand. It's a very simple command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is forbidding idolatry. But what is idolatry? A general definition of idolatry is this. It is the regarding of anyone or anything that is not God as though he or she were God. It's looking at, viewing, thinking of anything or anyone who is not God, as though he or she or it were God. And there are two specific ways that human beings usually commit this sin of idolatry. First, with their love, and second, with their trust. And so if you want to ask yourselves, am I committing idolatry? You ask two questions. Am I loving someone, something, with the love that I'm supposed to have towards God? Or am I trusting someone or something with the trust that I'm supposed to have toward God? Talk first about love. The first commandment forbids me to love anything or anyone with the love that I should have toward God. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94, we read three words that basically refer to loving God. The sixth line in answer 94 in your Psalters, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. This is what God commands us to do. And if we do not love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, our love is misdirected. Our love is misplaced. With my whole heart, with my desires, feeling part of my heart, with my choices, the willing part of my heart, with my thinking, I must love God. My whole heart, my entire heart, of every second of every day, I must never stop loving God for someone else, for something else. Of course, you and I are to love our neighbor. That's another calling in the second half of the commandments. But in all our loving of our neighbor, in our loving of our wife, of our husband, of our children, of anyone, or of anything on this earth, we never may never put aside the love of God. The love of God must always be what empowers us to love anyone else. The love of God is the greatest love in our hearts, and if it's not, then we commit idolatry. My love for anyone or anyone else, anything else, is never, ever, ever to the exclusion of God's love. In place of my love for Him, it's not even this. It's not even that my love of God is what I mostly have, and then a little part of my heart loves someone else or something else. No, it's out of my love for God, of every second of every day, my whole heart loves God, and that's the only way I love other people. The love of God continues. If any part of my heart loves something else, instead of God, or side by side with God even, I commit idolatry. I give the love that my whole heart should be filled with towards something else other than God. There's so many examples of idols, so many examples of things and people we can love more or equal to God. We'll never say it. We'll never say that's my God or that I love them more than God, no, but that's what takes place in our hearts according to our sinful natures. In Psalm 115, verse 4, we read of idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And there are still heathen people today, you know, in pagan countries and even in this country, that bow down to idols made out of men's silver and gold by men's hands. But that's not too applicable to you and I. And so we can quickly move on, though we say that that is forbidden here too. But what about the silver and gold that these idols are made of? Perhaps we don't form them into idols, but the silver and gold itself, the money, the riches, the millions of dollars, the thousands, the investments, the bank accounts. What about the silver and gold that we do have, though not wrong to have of themselves? Is our love that we're supposed to have toward God misplaced? So that these things are side by side, or even more, in our hearts loved than God. In this wealthy society, there are many other things, too, to make idols of. Houses, boats, vacations, sports, bands, stars, Hollywood stars, Olympic athletes, food, entertainment of all kinds. What is my heart set on? What do I love more than, instead of, equal to God? Mothers, fathers, grandparents, must be aware too of our love for our children and of our grandchildren and of our loved ones, we call them. Yes, we're called to love them. But it may never be instead of or even side by side to God. And that can be a danger. The love for them must always flow out of a love for God. That love must always start with and be empowered with the love for God, first of all. And only in that way do we love our precious children and our grandchildren and our spouses. If you're dating, if you're engaged, the same thing. You're supposedly in love. You have a special someone. And even then, that love for your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your fiance must be out of a love for God. Because if that loved one is placed side by side with God or is loved more than God, we've made them an idol as well. Again, the Word of God is not forbidding loving other people. It calls us to. But it forbids the love of others in place of or side by side to God. Idolatry is loving in that way, but secondly, idolatry is also trusting anyone or anything with the trust that should be toward God. Question and answer 95 emphasizes that idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive, that is, to make up or have any other object in which men place their trust. Often this misplaced trust goes along with the misplaced love. Those things that we love more than or equal to God become the things or the people that we begin to trust as well, to depend on as we would God. That's what happened to the heathen people in the lands. Psalm 115 talks about that. They made the silver and gold gods with their hands, and they were not only enamored, they not only loved and adored these idols that they had made, but they began to trust in them. That's why they bowed down to these idols, and that's why they prayed to them. They depended on these things that could not see and could not speak and could not hear and could not do anything. How foolish. But that's what happens when our love is misplaced. Then we begin to trust and depend too. Now, we don't have such images that we trust in, but we do have misplaced trusts too. The money, the riches that we love, the investments that we have and we enjoy, silver and gold, becomes objects that we begin to depend on too, in place of, besides God. The homes, the food, entertainment, we begin to trust for our survival, begin to trust for our happiness, insurance policies, government agencies, investments, easily become what we depend on. Addictions, though we might not call them addictions, to any substance, drugs, nicotine, alcohol, caffeine, our dependence, our trust in these substances to keep us going, to help us cope, to make us happy. That's a dependence on things rather than the Lord. In today's society, the technology becomes idols. The cell phones that we're dependent on, the internet access that we need, the screens that our eyes must be staring at in order to be happy and content. These things are made idols, so we trust in them and depend on them rather than God. The Heidelberg Catechism lists other things: sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature. These are all sins of misplaced trust. Sorcery is the trust in magic. Soothsaying is the trust in fortune-telling, other people who can predict the future or say they can. Superstition is trusting in the good luck charms, good luck practices, fate. And invocation is prayer to saints or other things, and trusting in those other human beings that you pray to. Idolatry is anything which men place their trust in side by side to God or instead of God. And loving anything in that way too. And God says no. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. However, there's one idol, one object that you and I are most prone to love besides and instead of God, and trust besides and instead of God. And that one idol is especially self. Myself, yourself, is what we're prone to make an idol. Self-love, self-trust. The writer of Psalm 115, he implies that even in heathen idolatry, at the root of almost any form of idolatry is this idolatry of self. Notice in verse 4, their idols, the heathen, their idols are silver and gold. Then that second phrase should strike you. The work of men's hands. These men who worship the images not only are trusting and putting their love toward statues of idols and silver, but they're really, at its deepest point in their hearts, trusting themselves, because they're the ones that have invented these gods. They think of themselves that they are the gods that can make up their own idols to worship. They form with their own hands, with their own imaginations, these idol gods. And then they bow down to them. They trust, they depend on themselves. This idolatry is really, this self-idolatry is really a satanic idolatry. It comes from Satan. And it's at the heart of most forms of idolatry, if not all. Self-idolatry was the sin of Satan. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. This is why. This is why he fell. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer loved himself. Lucifer trusted in himself. And he wanted to be in place of the Most High. And that same proud self-idolatry he tempts us with. How did he tempt Eve in the garden? Disobey God, eat of that tree. Why? For ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And all through history, he works through the pride of men, the idolatrous natures of men's hearts. Love yourself, he tempts. Trust in yourself. Be a god to yourself. Self is the idol we are forbidden to worship, and perhaps the most prone idol that we worship. Why do we love and trust things? Why do we love the food more than God? Why do we love the money more than God? Why do we place anything besides God? Often because we want to please ourselves, satisfy our lusts, give to ourselves everything as a god. Why addict ourselves? Because I want to serve myself. I should get what I want and what my body craves. Why love anyone or anything besides God? Because I want to please myself as I would please God. We must fight. That's the battle. That's the raging battle within us. Not unto us we fight. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Let all the worship go to thee. That's how Psalm 115 starts out, because the writer knows, and God, who inspired the scriptures, know that this idol, this is the idol that we are most prone to worship, us, ourselves. Not unto us, he repeats for emphasis, not unto us, not unto me, but unto thy name. Give glory. Very significantly, the writer here in Psalm 115 realizes and points to that idol of self. But he also recognizes his proneness to self-idolatry in a very specific situation. And I think this is very applicable to us. The specific situation that he sees himself most prone to self-idolatry is when he is combating an error. even while he is arguing against errors of idolatry. Remember, the heathen nations around him were worshiping their idol gods, and they were mocking God, they were mocking Jehovah, and they were mocking him as a believer as he went up to celebrate Passover. Verse 2 records, now, where is their God? That's what they were saying. Where's the promises he made to you? Where's his mercy that you say he has? And so the psalmist wants to combat that mockery. He wants to show that these heathen nations are wrong, and he does. He does so. He shows how weak their gods are and talks about how mighty his God is. But before he writes this psalm, as he begins to write, the psalmist feels with himself his own self-idolatry. He thinks, why do I even want to argue against these other gods? Why do I even want to battle against the heathen nations that claim that Jehovah God is not great? Why do I want to combat the error? And he sees within himself an idolatrous reason. He wants to show himself right. He wants to prove to them, I serve the right God. He wants to say to them, see, I told you so. My God is the one that is great, not your gods. And that's really a desire for his own glory. It's self-idolatry. He wants to win the argument. And so fighting against that evil nature, fighting against the glory, even in the midst of battle against the error, fighting against those idolatrous natures, he says, no, in verse 1, not unto us. That's not why I want to combat the error. Not for my glory, not unto me, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy, not my mercy, thy mercy, not my truth, but thy truth's sake. Show thyself to be the true God, he's pleading. Prove thyself to be the true God, not so that I can say I'm right. It's not so that I can glorify myself among the heathen, but so that God gets the glory. Now apply that. People of God, Reformed, Protestant Reformed believers, you believe in the true God. I urge you, follow the example of this psalmist, because often our idolatrous hearts, even in the midst of pointing out the error and showing that we have the truth, we really want the glory to come to me and to show them that I'm right and that my church is right, my denomination is right. My denomination is best. Is that the motive of why we argue? So that glory comes to me and to us. Fight against that. That's a self-idolatry that the psalmist is fighting against, and that's what we must do too. Not unto us. That's not why we hold on to what's true. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, so that thy mercy and thy truth is displayed. We've approached this commandment up to this point more negatively, what God forbids, the idolatry of loving others, trusting others besides or more than God. And that self-idolatry that's within us, even when we're fighting against the error. But now we shift gears and consider this commandment from more of a positive point of view. Not only is this commandment showing us thou shalt not, but it's showing us what thou shalt do. The positive implication of it is this, that we are to worship God. Not only don't have any other gods, but we are to worship God alone, the true God alone. And in order to worship the true God alone, there is a first step that needs to be taken. And that is, we need to believe and the true God. We need to know the true God and Him alone and believe Him. That should be common sense. If we believe the true God, then our worship is going to be directed to the true God. But if we don't believe the true God, and we have erroneous conceptions of God, then our worship will not be directed toward the true God, but toward a false God. And so it's a necessary step that we first understand and know and believe the true God. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it. When it begins to talk about the commandment positively, notice in question and answer 94, the first thing that it speaks positively about this commandment is this: and learn rightly to know the only true God. That's what we must do first in order to worship this God alone. People of God, that should show you the absolute necessity then of sound doctrine. Does it not show you the necessity then of believing sound doctrine? Attending a church that holds to and preaches sound doctrine and making sure your family receives sound doctrine. Because it's the matter, now, it's a matter of either obeying or disobeying the first and great commandment. False doctrine, no matter whether we may estimate it to be minor, false doctrine gives us a false knowledge of God. False doctrine makes us believe in a false God. And belief in the false God then leads to the worship of the false God. So you hold to a God who is not sovereign over all things. And you hold to a God that's not the creator of all things. And you hold to a God that is not particular and has grace toward His people only. Or you hold to a God that loves every single person. Or you hold to a God who is not Father of Jesus Christ, who has died for His people alone. Or you hold to a God that is now dependent on man and a condition he has to fulfill. You see what is taking place then. The God of the Scriptures has changed. The truth of who He is has twisted. And men and women don't just begin believing false doctrines, they begin believing a false God. God's word is clear: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that has to start out with believing the right doctrine of this God. What is going on in the church world today is not much different than what is recorded in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, false gods today are not being made out of silver and gold in our country. Not many. But idols are being made out of men's thoughts and ideas and imaginations. Men want God to be a certain way other than He has shown Himself in His Word. And coming up with their own idea of God, they twist God's Word to make their own God. And then they teach doctrines of devils, so that men and women and children hold to these gods, not the God of Scripture, unrecognizable even from the gods, from the God of His Word, so that when churches sing and pray and give offerings and worship, it is directed to a false God. Now, we're not in the business No, don't get me wrong. We're not in the business of pointing to a certain church or a certain denomination and telling and saying they have a false god that they're worshiping. We're not in the business of that. We're not going to judge that. But you and I need to be aware that gods in other churches are becoming unrecognizable. And there are enough false doctrines out there to make churches believe and worship a God different than the one in His Word. The breaking of the first commandment. And even as we speak out against the worship of a different God, we do so with this mindset, and we struggle to, not unto us, though, not unto us. That's how the psalmist starts out. We're interested, as the psalmist is, in battling for what is the true God and worshiping Him alone. But our goal, as his goal was not so that we can show that we are right, or that we are great. No. But so that the glory goes not to us or to our church or to people in our church, but to God alone. With that goal, then God, the true God, is worshipped and glorified. That is our positive calling as the church of God. Know and believe the true God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, so that when we worship, the worship that we give goes to Him alone. As a church, we must do this. But then, of course, it's more than that. The positive command is also that all of us in our individual lives worship God, dedicate ourselves to God, not just in church, but in all of our life. You and I aren't always in church. We can't always be in church because God has called us to many other things in life. We're at work. We're students at school. We're mothers and fathers and husbands and wives, business owners. And we have so many other callings that we have to do. There's much activity in this life that we have. Working and resting. Working and resting. And as we do all of this, our heart must be focused on following this command. The first and the great command. Worship God alone in every single aspect of your lives. Demanding. Yes. But what God commands. Our task is to ask ourselves every day before we do any action, how is this? How is this work that I'm going to do in worship for my God? How is this directed to His praise? Is it directed to His praise, to His honor, out of love for Him? Or is it for myself? Is that why I go to work? Is that why I clean the house? Is that why I write answers on the test? Is that why I play in the basketball on the basketball court? Is that why I do that? For myself? For my reputation? For my riches? No. We fight against that. Not unto me, not unto us. But unto thy name be glory. The command is for every aspect of our lives, every second of every day. We remember, how is this out of worship for my God? That means we have to stop going through life in a daze. I know we live in a rat race. Life just picks up speed every day. And we simply go through it to get through it, to do what we're supposed to do what we feel like doing. We just get it over with, and we go to the next day and on and on and on. But we need to stop going through life without a purpose, without a goal, in a daze. God says to you, I am the Lord thy God. You are not your Lord and your God. I am the Lord your God. Now whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of my name. Why? What's the motive? Why would you live your life every day constantly to worship God or strive toward that? Why would you ask those questions to yourself before you do any action? How is this for the service of my Lord? Why would you strive to hold the true doctrine and worship God as a church, the true God? Why would you struggle against your self-idolatry and seek to put more of your heart toward the worship of God? This is your motive. You know it. That's thankful love. It's a love motivated by gratitude because of what your Savior has done for you. He's revealed His salvation to you, has He not? You know that salvation that's supposed to spur you on in thankful love. The first part, the introduction to the Ten Commandments, shows you your motive. What is the first part? Do you remember, children? We read the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning, including today. What is that introduction? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out to the land of Egypt and out from the house of bondage. Now, when you hear the word Egypt and you think about the context, God's talking to Israel, you might feel like this is not something that you can apply to your life. But in reality, this is the most important concept to apply to your life. God is saying, He's talking to you. I am the Lord thy God, not only the God of Israel, but I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee not out of the land of Egypt, but out from under the bondage of a Pharaoh more cruel than the Pharaoh of Egypt, Satan himself. I have delivered you from that bondage, and do you know how I have done that as the Lord thy God? I have sent my only begotten Son, given Himself up to die so that you do not have to suffer that bondage or anything that comes after that bondage, the hell of my just judgment. I am the Lord thy God who has sent Jesus Christ in my love for you to pay for your deliverance and then sent His Holy Spirit, which He has earned, to deliver you from the bondage that you were under to Satan. I am the Lord thy God that has then empowered you to fight against that old man and serve me. I am your Savior, Jehovah says. Therefore, love me. Show how thankful you are for this great deliverance. Not to do so would be foolish, wicked ungratefulness. That's the motive. I'm thankful. No, the motive is not to seek to earn His favor or our salvation. Of course not. Two basic reasons. First, Christ has already earned it. And second, as we went through the sermon, you realize you can't earn it. Because the law exposes us. The law shows us that as hard as we try, as much as we strive to work at getting rid of the idols in our lives, we only have a small beginning. We do have idols, especially that idol of self. And we must constantly fight against it and find those idols in our lives and put them away. We can't earn salvation. That's not our motive. But salvation has already been given to us. Now, out of thankful love, keep His commandments, all of them, and especially this one. Love and trust this God alone. And those who obey God's commands and worship Him alone, the true God, will be blessed. That's verse 12, Psalm 115. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both great and small, repeatedly. God will bless you. God will bless you. God will bless you in the way of worshiping Him and striving against the idols in your life. He will graciously reward you. Yes, on this earth He will, and especially finally in glory. He will reward you with great blessings. And we don't have time to go through all the blessings He will give us. But what greater blessing is simply the privilege of worshiping God? The privilege of worshiping God that we already have. The advantage and the ability to approach Him today and every day of your life and finally in glory. That's the privilege. That is the blessing. The psalmist points that out in verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into the silence. Yes, it's talking about those who physically die, but especially it's talking about the spiritually dead. Look around you, people of God. How many are spiritually dead? And because of their spiritual deadness, they absolutely can't worship God. They don't have that privilege and that blessing. But we, verse 18, the ones empowered by His grace, we can. And thus, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.